The message you are about to hear is entitled Marriage, Freedom, and Rights. It is the fifth in Bishop John W. Howe's series on 1 Corinthians.
As we open your word, we ask you to help us to think your thoughts after you and touch our wills and our hearts as well as our minds for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We're in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. In one sense, it's the continuation of a discussion that began back in chapter 5, where Paul was addressing himself to matters of sexual immorality. By way of contrast to that, he has some things to say about marriage in chapter 7. Let me just step back one more time, because our constituency keeps changing week by week, and say that the central theme that has run all the way through this book and will continue right on to the end, what I've called the Corinthian problem, is that these folks to whom he's addressing himself have received much from the Holy Spirit. They are Spirit-gifted and Spirit-blessed people, and yet they're continuing to think and act like those in the secular world around them. And Corinth was a place particularly known for its problems in the area of sexuality. So here at the center of the book, we're focusing on those issues. But it doesn't pertain only to sexual issues. We've seen that there is an immaturity, there is a worldliness, there is a carnality in their thinking that has expressed itself in a variety of ways, in judgmentalism toward each other. Superiority and factionalism within the church, dividing up over issues, dividing up into little groups. There is a pride in their gifts, in their giftedness. Rather than valuing the gifts of the Holy Spirit as equipment for service, God has given me this gift so that I might better serve you. I take pride in my gift. As we've turned now to this sexual area, we see that these same attitudes of worldliness, of carnality, have issued in licentiousness and in sexual immorality. And so we saw last time the phrase being very central, that the body is meant for the Lord. And chapter 6 ends, "Therefore glorify God in your body." And right next to it, the statement, "You were bought with a price. You're not your own." This myth of the 20th century that we have the right to do with our bodies whatever we choose, it's my body, finds no place in Scripture. It's not my body. It belongs to Jesus. And I'm to glorify Him with it in every way, in every area, specifically in the area of sexuality, the subject we're now addressing. As we move into chapter 7, I want to just call your attention again to the fact that at this point he begins to address himself to a series of questions that the Corinthians have asked him. We don't have their letter, but he begins chapter 7 by saying, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And the structure for the rest of the book will be that he quotes back to them something that they've said to him, by way of a question, "What do you think about this, Paul?" And then he comments upon it. And we have a little bit of a problem because New Testament Greek doesn't have any punctuation. So it's the translator's best guess as to where the quotation leaves off and Paul begins. I'll have more to say about that next time. "Concerning the matters about which you wrote," and the translators suppose that the next phrase is the first of several questions, "it is well for a man not to touch a woman." They've written that to Paul, and they've asked him to comment on it. I might just pause there and ask us to try to imagine, where does that statement come from? "It is well for a man not to touch a woman." As an absolute? Is that a saying making its way around the first century church? Is that a misunderstanding of Paul's own position? You take certain of his comments out of context, and it sounds as if that's what he's saying. read him a little bit more carefully, and I think it's quite clear that he's not, is that the teaching of some zealot or party of zealots that sexual intercourse has no place within the Christian life, even in marriage? Where does the statement come from? We don't know for sure. But they've addressed this statement to Paul, and they've asked his comments. I said last time that we do not have here a full-blown doctrine of marriage or even a full-blown discussion of marriage, but there are several important points that emerge in this chapter. Number one, I just need to acknowledge there's no question that Paul values celibacy over marriage. Chapter 7, verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am. And he's been talking about himself as an unmarried man. But you need to understand that this is really a very practical issue for Paul. He sees the church in the midst of crisis, verse 26. I think that in the view of the impending crisis, it is well for you to remain as you are. He expects this present age to end soon. Look at verse 31. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. He believes marriage and family responsibilities are a distraction, and surely they are. If you need to be ready to move on a moment's notice, and you've got family and family responsibilities, you're much less able to do so than if you're a single person. With the possibility of arrest, persecution, the need to stand trial, maybe imprisonment, possibly face death, better to be unmarried. However, having acknowledged all that, don't let people tell you that Paul is some woman-hating male chauvinist pig, which is the way he's been caricatured. We quote passages of Paul out of context, and you can make him look like that. People love to quote from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord." Well, he does say that. We studied that a few weeks ago. But notice that that's right after a more general statement, "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ." Yes, wives, submit to your husbands, but there is a husbandly submission to the wife as well. And he goes on to say, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church." That's the standard. There's not much room there for a husband lording it over his wife and demanding his every whim. So in a similar way, people will quote some of these passages from 1 Corinthians 7 to say that Paul's only regard for marriage was that it was preferable to fornication. Come on now. This is the same apostle who teaches that marriage is the living parable of Christ's relationship to the church. Yes, for practical reasons, he thinks being unburdened by marital responsibilities is good. But notice this, he recognizes that it is a special gift and calling, verse 7, and some have it and others don't. Right after he says, "I wish that all were as I myself am," he goes on to say, "but each has a particular gift from God, one having one kind and another a different kind." Let's back up. Read the first paragraph. "Because of cases of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Notice that those are mutual and exactly parallel. The wife has rights over the husband's body, just as he does over hers. "Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a set time to devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This I say by way of concession, not of command." Conjugal relations are not to be withheld arbitrarily. They may be withheld as a form of fasting, but then only by mutual agreement and for a brief time. He goes on to articulate a very important principle. Verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is well for them to remain unmarried as I am. But if they're not practicing self-control, they should marry. It's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband. If she does separate, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. That the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I and not the Lord, that if any believer has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy through her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound. It is to peace that God has called you. Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might save your wife. The Christian is not to initiate separation or divorce, even from a partner who is not a Christian. Of course, the assumption here is that you were already married and then you became converted. And Paul says, if that's the case, stay married. He goes on at the end of the chapter to say, if you're a Christian before marriage comes into the picture, you're free to marry, but only another Christian. Verse 39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if the husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, only in the Lord. He doesn't imagine a situation in which somebody committed to Jesus Christ would go out and get married to somebody who isn't. He does imagine that somebody already married might be converted, and in fact, many of the members of the church in Corinth were already married. Then they were converted to Jesus. Their partner didn't get converted, at least not yet. That's the situation he's addressing. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, he has a parallel statement. He says, do not be mismatched with unbelievers. It always astonishes me when a person who claims to be a Christian, committed to Jesus, falls in love with somebody. That person is not a believer, does not belong to Jesus, is not committed to him. And they think that somehow they can compartmentalize their lives and I'll go on worshiping the Lord, but I'll have a marriage with somebody who doesn't share that most important part of life with me. If you're married to an unbeliever, don't initiate separation, he says. Who knows? You might win that person to Christ over the long haul. If the unbelieving partner, on the other hand, is the one who seeks separation, the believer may, doesn't say must, may acquiesce. Verse 15. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound. There's a sense in which sanctification flows from the believer to the unbeliever. Did you note that? It's not the other way around. Because I'm married to this person, the fact that they're a pagan is somehow going to infect me. It may be a terrible distraction, but there's a sense in which my commitment to the Lord flows to that other person. And did you notice the little phrase, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. The Hebrew understanding was that you're a Jew if you're a child of a Jewish mother. But Paul says that if either parent is a Christian, the children are included in that commitment to the Lord. That has powerful ramifications, doesn't it? You might share that with your Baptist friends sometime. My children are included in my commitment to the Lord Jesus. It's appropriate that I have them baptized even before they understand all that. It's also my responsibility to bring them up to know and love the Lord, and the time will certainly come when they've got to own that for themselves. Paul doesn't discuss a situation that I think is probably the most frequent one that pastors have to deal with, and many of you have faced this in your own lives personally. He doesn't even discuss the possibility that your spouse, who claims to be a believer, nevertheless wants out of the marriage. I don't think Paul can imagine that. He is so committed to the understanding that if I belong to Jesus and I've made a marriage commitment, I'm going to honor that. I mean, even if it's to an unbeliever, let alone two Christians committed to each other. The way I would deal with that situation when people would come to me, and usually it was the wife whose husband has left or is in the process of leaving. He claims to be a Christian, but he wants out of the marriage. What do I do now? Here's the way I would deal with that. I would say to that wife, it's not up to us to pass judgment on your husband's faith or lack of it. That's up to the Lord. But he is behaving in this instance as if he were an unbeliever. He's doing something that Paul can only imagine an unbeliever doing. He is putting himself in the position of an unbeliever. And therefore, by extrapolation, you behave as if he were. Do you follow that line of reasoning? He's doing something Paul can't even imagine. Opting out of the marriage, seeking a divorce. What do? He's acting like an unbeliever, and you allow him to do so. I think the issue is, have you done absolutely everything you can to save the marriage? Have you been faithful in it? Have you sought the Lord's help? Have you sought the help of the Christian community? Your partner still insists. In effect, he is putting himself in the position of an unbeliever, and I believe you are free to acquiesce to that. You're free to acquiesce. You don't have to. What about remarriage? Marriage after a divorce. Huge subject. Huge subject. And obviously different Christians and different Christian communities have come to different answers about that. But jump to the end of the chapter, and I think there's a little hint here. We've already read this, verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. If the husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, so long as it's in the Lord. Exactly parallel language is used back in verse 15. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound. Marriage is a bond. And with the death of the partner, that bond is dissolved. I think the parallel suggests that when the unbelieving partner or the partner who behaves like an unbeliever leaves the marriage, the bond is also broken. It's a very serious thing. It's a tragic thing. It's always tragic. Sometimes it's the lesser of two tragedies. The preferability of singleness. Verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am. Verse 26, it's a matter of the impending crisis. Verse 29, it's the fact that the appointed time has grown short. Verse 31, the present form of this world is passing away. Verses 32 to 35, attention to your partner is distraction from the Lord. Verse 38, refraining from marriage is better than keeping your vows of betrothal. Pretty strong case, isn't it? Verse 40, you will be more blessed unmarried than in going ahead and being married to your betrothed. Having said all that, I want you to notice a distinction that runs consistently through this chapter, and there is nothing like it anywhere else in all the Scriptures. A distinction between what the Lord says and what Paul offers to us is his own opinion. Verse 6, I say this by way of concession. Verse 7, I wish that all might be as I myself am. Verse 8, I say that it's well for them to remain unmarried. Verse 10, I give this command, no, not I, but the Lord. Verse 12, to the rest I say, I and not the Lord. Verse 25, I have no command of the Lord, but I give my opinion. Verse 26, I think. Verse 28, I would spare you that. Verse 29, I mean. Verse 32, I want you to be free. Verse 35, I say this. Verse 40, in my judgment, I think. Do you see that distinction? Especially between verses 10 and 12. I give this command. No, it's not I, it's the Lord. Verse 12, I have no command. Verse 25. Verse 12, to the rest I say, I and not the Lord. This is my opinion, says Paul. Do you see that? May I suggest this to you as a key to this chapter. When Paul speaks of the sanctity of marriage, he stands on the firm ground of what the Lord has said. When he speaks of the preferability of singleness, he consistently qualifies his comments as being his own opinion. Do you follow that? No question. Preferability of singleness runs all the way through the chapter. Every time, it's my opinion, says Paul.
If we all chose singleness,
there'd be no children. There'd be no propagation. That's right. And I'm drawing your attention to the fact that while Paul holds up the preferability of singleness, he consistently says, my opinion, and under the present circumstances, which are those of a crisis. The only vaguely similar passage in Scripture is in Ecclesiastes, where the author offers his opinion of the vanity of life. My opinion, going way out on a limb here, but I think it's safe, Paul was dead wrong. And rather than that being an argument against the authority of Scripture, I think it's an extraordinary thing that in the one and only instance when Paul takes pains to say, this is not from the Lord, this is my opinion, I think he's wrong. Paul knew full well when he spoke with Christ's authority. And in the one case when he didn't, I think he missed it. It is not good for the man to be alone, I read somewhere. It was God's great gift for most, not all. Some are called to singleness. And from a strictly practical point of view, there's no question if you have that calling, there is a freedom to move quickly and with little baggage that the person with a family doesn't have. Ponder that, reread the chapter in light of it, and note that distinction as it moves through. The important thing that I hold up for us is the sanctity of marriage, and if you are called to marriage, Paul is clearly differentiating himself from that opening statement that it's well for a man not to touch a woman. If you're called to marry, to marriage, she has rights over the husband's body just as the husband has rights over the wife's body. And they're not to separate except for a brief season as a form of fasting. Are we together on that? Chapter 8, we change the subject quite dramatically. Now concerning foods sacrificed to idols. Again, they have evidently written to him. And there's another quote. We know that all of us possess knowledge. What does that have to do with foods sacrificed to idols? Well, a little piece of background. You need to understand that it was common practice in the Roman world to consecrate certain meats to various deities even before they were sold in the marketplace. This was not a matter necessarily of participating in a religious service, but the groceries are offered in the name of Artemis or some other god, Artemis being the moon goddess, the patron deity of the hunt. So we've gone out and killed some food and we offer it in the name of Artemis. The argument within the church is some are saying you can't eat that. If you're eating food that's been sold in the name of Artemis, you're participating in or at least giving tacit approval to the worship of a false god. Others are saying, now that's crazy. We know Artemis is not real. There's only one god. to forbid the eating of meat on the grounds that it's been dedicated to a being that doesn't even exist is foolishness and superstition. Paul agrees with that opinion, that there is no reality to the idols. But he introduces a distinction here between knowing something to be true and caring enough about another person not to indulge my liberty if doing so might be offensive. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, he says. Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge, but anyone who loves God is known by him. Knowing a fact is one thing. Knowing God and being known by him affects the way you act. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists, and there is no God but one. Indeed, even though there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. We know that. I agree with that opinion, says Paul. It is not everyone, however, who has this knowledge. Since some have become so accustomed to idols until now, they still think of the food they eat as food offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you who possess knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. But when you thus sin against members of your family and wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is a cause of their falling, I will never eat meat, so that I may not cause one of them to fall. You know that it's nothing. You have the freedom in your own mind and heart before God to participate in this dinner, no problem whatsoever. Somebody else, having been raised in paganism, having worshipped idols all his life, still has a problem with the thought that this food has been offered to an idol. I shouldn't eat it. Sees you eating it, goes along because of your example, and offends against his own conscience. Paul says, if indulging my liberty would encourage another Christian to do something contrary to his or her conscience, even though I consider that conscience to be weak, I'll not do it. Wonder where that principle might apply to us. I can think of a Jewish person come to faith in Christ, but having been raised an Orthodox Jew and still having a problem with shellfish or pork. I can think of any number of people for any number of reasons, either their background, their family, their own personal makeup, having a problem with drinking alcohol. We were with some missionaries in Tanzania who were talking about the fact that it wasn't going to be easy for us to make connections out of the country. We're going to run into problems at the airport, they told us. You can guarantee it. And I asked a question. I was astonished at the response. I said, if we run into trouble, supposing we tip the officials at the airport, will that grease the skids, so to speak? It was as if I had slapped them across the face. We had learned in traveling all over the world, that's the way the system works. To them, it was a matter of bribing. And you don't do that. I mean, that is unthinkable. You sit there in the airport a week if need be. You don't tip. Bribe the official. Where does it touch your life? If somebody else's conscience is sensitive in an area where you feel liberty, are you going to indulge your liberty even though that might wound the other person? Bring it back to the issue of sexuality. How often will one partner insist on things in sexual intimacy that the other partner finds morally offensive? Take care that this liberty of yours does not become a stumbling block for your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, the other person in Christ. My claim to freedom, whatever the area is, derives from the love of God. God has set me free in Christ. But if flaunting that freedom in a way that offends somebody else is going to be a denial of God's love and thus a denial of the very thing that I claim has made me free in the first place. And Paul says, I won't do it. I will limit my freedom for the sake of the other. From there he moves on to a larger subject of foregoing his rights as an apostle. It's really an extension of the same thing in one sense. I have rights, but I choose to forego them. Chapter 9. The right to financial support. There are four arguments in favor of financial support for those who minister among us. Number one, the custom in everyday life, verse 7. Who at any time pays the expenses for doing military service? You expect a guy to serve in the army and pay his own way? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Who tends a flock and does not get any of its milk? The custom of everyday life, whether in military service, farming, raising livestock, or whatever, is to be supported by the work you do. Number two, the scriptures articulate this principle, verses 8 to 12. He quotes from Deuteronomy 25, "Do I say this on human authority? Does not the law also say the same? For it is written in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned, or does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was indeed written for our sake. For whoever plows should plow in hope, and whoever threshes should thresh in the hope of a share in the crop. If we have sown spiritual good among you, is it too much if we reap your material benefits? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we still more?" Number three, it's corroborated by temple practice. Verse 13. "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is sacrificed on the altar?" And number four, the Lord himself commanded it. Verse 14. "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Probably he had in mind Jesus saying when he sent out the 70, "The laborer deserves his wages." Or one translation has it, "The laborer deserves his food." Paul says there are four good reasons why you should pay those who minister among you. And I'm very glad for this argument, I'll tell you. But, he says, even though it's my right, I choose to forego it. Along with all the other rights, such as having a wife and being accompanied by her in traveling. By the way, that also further underscores what we said earlier about the fact that the preferability of singleness is his own opinion. He not only says that the other apostles have wives, but it's their right to do so. Am I not free? Beginning of the chapter. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Am I not an apostle to others? At least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to our food and drink? Do we not have the right to be accompanied by a believing wife as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? It's impossible to escape the conclusion that certain parts of the church have erred greatly in forbidding marriage to their clergy. Nevertheless, Paul says, I choose to forego my rights. Verse 12, and he says it again in verse 15. I have not taken a wife, and I will not accept your financial support. In the first lecture, we recalled that he worked as a tent maker along with Aquila and Priscilla. And he says, I glory in that. I am not living off of your donations, your support. I am supporting my own needs and paying my own way. And the reason is twofold, that I might make it clearer than in any other way I possibly could that the gospel itself is God's free gift. And number two, my reward will be from God alone. Verse 15 and following. I have not made use of any of these rights, nor am I writing this so that they may be applied in my case. Indeed, I would rather die than that. No one will deprive me of my ground for boasting. If I proclaim the gospel, this gives me no ground for boasting, for an obligation is laid on me, and woe to me if I do not proclaim the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not my own will, I am entrusted with a commission. What then is my reward? Just this, that in my proclamation I make the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. And the chapter ends with a return to an earlier theme. It says, I want to put no obstacle in anyone's way. I want to win to Christ those of every possible background and then build them up in him. For though I am free with respect to all, I've made myself a slave to all so that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so that I might share in its blessings. It's a remarkable example of that in the book of Acts. You remember that the Jerusalem Council was called to wrestle with the question, does a Gentile who becomes a Christian have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian? Does a Gentile have to undergo circumcision? Does he have to go by all the Jewish dietary laws? And in every way, do you have to be a Jew in order to become a Christian? And Paul was on the side that argued vehemently against that and won. Jerusalem Council says you do not need to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. If you are a Gentile, you do not need to be circumcised, for instance. And yet you move into the very next chapter, Paul begins his second missionary journey, picks up Timothy to go with him, and immediately has him circumcised. And you say, why? And the answer is right here. Not because he must do that before God, but as a point of identification with the Jews among whom he'll be ministering. By all means, I became like those, as best I could, among whom I shared the gospel. To the Jew I became as a Jew, to the Gentile I became as a Gentile. To those under the law, careful not to offend their conscience by indulging my liberty. To those apart from the law, I shared in their style of life, even though I'm under God's law. I became all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. They say that the missionary work in China, which was absolutely a graveyard for Christian missions, broke loose when Hudson Taylor abandoned Western dress, grew a pigtail, put on Chinese garments, began to eat Chinese foods, and identified himself with the people. My question is, how much do you care about the folks around you? Do you see that he's not only now said, for the sake of a brother or sister Christian, I'll forego the indulgence of my liberties, I'll forego my rights, but now he's saying, for those not yet Christian, if I can possibly, by modifying my style, if I can identify with them for the sake of the gospel, I'll become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. And then the final metaphor, do you not know that in a race the runners all compete, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win it. Athletes exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wealth, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly, nor do I box as though beating the air, but I punish my body and enslave it, so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be disqualified. We run the race, knowing that there's one prize. We said last time, the Christian plays to an audience of one. I run the race in order to receive the favor of Jesus Christ, but I also run it in such a way as to be a vehicle of His good news to those around me. Rights, freedoms, and responsibilities. I forego my rights, says Paul, for the sake of those around me. Let me stop there. Any question, any comment on that? It's a fairly large chunk of scripture, but I think you see the theme that ties it together.
You were talking about circumcision. I think that is the most evolved circumcision.
Thank you. That's a good question. Why did God institute the rite of circumcision? We know that there are doctors who would make the case that there are medical benefits, so you're less likely to get certain kinds of cancer, you're less likely to transmit certain diseases to your partner if you've been circumcised, but certainly they didn't know that in Scripture days. The only place that circumcision is ever explained its symbolism is ever explained is in Colossians chapter 2. And it says this, verse 9, in Jesus Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in Him who is the head of every ruler and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. It is literally a cutting off of a piece of flesh and throwing it away. What it symbolizes is putting off the flesh. I'm putting off that fleshly, worldly, carnal self in a relationship with God. It also, interestingly enough, was common practice and still is in many parts of the world today that if you enter into covenant with somebody, a blood covenant, you cut your palm or your wrist and you mingle blood, and then we become blood brothers that way. And this is a cutting of the flesh and a shedding of blood in covenant with the Lord Himself. And it's very interesting. Malcolm Smith has done a great deal with the theme of blood covenant. The Lord Jesus had His wrists cut in covenant with us. Anyone else? Okay, we'll call it a day. God bless you.